You can turn in your Bibles and place the outline right in the middle of your Bible in Matthew 16, and that's where we're going to be this morning. Peter's confession. And next week, we're going to look at your confession, my confession. Amen? What a doctrinal statement that Peter made when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen? So, we are looking at chapter 16 of Matthew, and it's probably the highlight of his teaching. Have you noticed in our one-year Bible that Jesus is approaching the cross in the book of John? Have you noticed that? And it's interesting to see how the book of John and the synoptic gospels might view it just a little different. But we're there. So, there's no Christianity without Christ. Do you hear me? And Christ is Christianity. So, anyone's confession is going to have to contain that word, Christ. It's amazing to listen to people's testimonies and you never hear the word Christ. And there's no Christianity without Christ. Christianity is to know Christ. Amen? Now this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, what he's going to do. So Christianity is all about the work and the person of Christ. Did you know you were saved by works? Not your works. Amen? But the works of Christ and your profession and your trusting in that. So all of this begins to come out in chapter 16. Just who this Christ is. So Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, you might want to begin to kind of tune in and pay attention to this morning. Because what I'm going to ask you to do when we get through this morning is for the next week, think about this confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want you to think about next week, is truly that my confession? And we sang the song, "I'll Surrender All." Did you know that if we know that Christ, Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, did you know we'll have no problem surrendering our life to Him? Because that is the reasonable thing to do. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we're also going to look at in this chapter that on the third day, he's finally going to tell them that I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to be resurrected. So we're working at that. And they're working really hard to get that little sound glitch fixed. And so give them just a second and they'll work it out. It also includes the teaching that we must die to self. Now, tell me how easy that is, to crucify to self and to die to self. But that's exactly what we've got to do. We've got to die to self. So here's what I want you to think about this morning as we try to get through the little glitch and get focused in, okay? This might bring our attention to where it need to be, okay? The times we're living in are evil. Somebody say amen. I believe it's more evil than we have history of it ever being. Okay? That's what I believe. And the day of salvation is today. And because the times are evil, we have no idea how many more days of salvation there may be. So today is the day of salvation. And coupled with the times are evil, the time to repent is now. Because we may not have tomorrow. The time is short. Now how do I know it's short? Well, I know when these words were spoken and Jesus was teaching, The apostles thought the day for his return were imminent. Okay? And so we're 2,000 years closer than we were. So I want you to get started thinking this morning. What does Jesus mean? And what does Peter mean by this statement? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I pray that he'd open our eyes and ears to the understanding of that. So look at verse 13 and 14. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Caesarea Philippi. We don't hear this very often. Now we've heard it and we've read it, but we don't think about it very often because where did most of Jesus' ministry take place? Right around the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But all of a sudden, he has moved 25, 30 miles to the north, up the Jordan River to a place called Dan. Okay? It's a place that he didn't go that often. It wasn't his normal place of operation. It's in the northern part of Israel. It's right by Mount Hermon, and like I said, it's close to the Jordan River. Now, this is some historical facts about it, so you'll kind of understand what was going on there. It was a center for all kinds of gods. It was here that Herod the Great built the Temple of Augusta in 19 BC to honor Caesar. The temple sat in front of a cave, so you kind of get their thinking, in front of a cave that was believed to be the gateway to the underworld. So they had all kinds of traditions and suspicions. And it was where the god, the Greek god Pan, P-A-N, lived. So this was one of three temples that Herod constructed to honor Caesar Augustus. Herod willed the region to his younger son Philip, and when he died in 4 B.C., who then built the city up to be the capital to honor again Caesar Augustus. And it is at this place, of all the places that he could ask this question, it's at this place. So the disciples are traveling, and as they travel, Jesus is conversing with them, and he asks the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And I'll tell you, that's not a bad question to ask people today. Can you imagine all the answers you'd get if you asked people on the street, who do you say that Jesus is? Wow, that's a good thought. So let me ask you this question. Did Jesus already know the answer to the question before he asked it? Well, if he is omniscient, he surely did. And John 2:25 says, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was in man. But he wanted to ask this question to the disciples and ask them the question, who do the people say that I am? Because he knew what his next question was. Who do you say that I am? So here were their answers. Some said John the Baptist. Some say Elias or Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. So that was the people's answer. Now, why did they come up with that? Well, because Jewish teaching and the Old Testament scripture talked about people that were prophets in the past and that Jesus would come kind of in their, not in their presence, but kind of they were a representative of Christ to come. So it would be perfectly right to think about it could be one of those. Many Jews had this opinion that good men's souls, when they died, went into the body of others. All right, let me say that again. There was a tradition by many Jews that when a good man's soul died, they went into other bodies. So this is where all this is coming from. That's why they're thinking this way. So, who do people say that the Son of Man is? This made them guess that our Savior was one of the old prophets, resurrected. All right? So they were so powerful and so good that now they were prophets in the Old Testament and they've been resurrected. They've come back. So that's where all this comes from. All right, let's go to verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Did you know at judgment, that's the kind of personal questions that we might expect. Ooh, it got quiet. And we'll be able to state, like Peter did, with conviction, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, let me ask you this. How much conviction would there be at judgment if we had never made that statement before privately to Jesus? And how hypocritical would it be? So, we need to think deeply about those things. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter in verse 16 replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the question I want you to answer this week. Who do you say that Jesus is? So, what he's trying to find out from them, are you believing everything that's been said about me? From the Pharisees and the Sadducees and from the government leaders. Are you going to believe everything that they have said? Or are you going to believe this? Now listen to me carefully. Are you going to believe what you have seen and heard from me? Come on now. They were in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard His teaching and they watched His life. But that's not what they were hearing from everybody else. But they were with Him, and they knew exactly not only what He said, but the life He lived. Now, why does this question, why next week would we take a whole week to look at this question, who do you say that I am? Look at Romans 10:10. It's in your scripture. For with the heart one believes. All right? It's one thing to believe with the heart, right? But look at the next part. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. A confession of who Christ is and what you've done with Him is required. Let me read that again. For with the heart, one believes, and that's pretty subjective. Really, I believe with my heart. Well, what will that look like? Well, let me tell you one thing that it'll look like. You will not be ashamed to confess Christ openly and publicly. Now, do you realize that we are in evil times? But did you realize that in this day, those people who did that might just die? Well, matter of fact, that's true all over the world today. There are people being, the whole new Voice of the Martyr magazine that came out is about people who have recently died for their faith. One's a young girl. I can't remember her name. In Iran or Syria, one. A young girl. I'm talking about a preteen or a teenager that because of her faith, the Marxist guerrillas in that country showed up at her door, at her house, at her door, and shot her. Because of her confession of Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So, it's not like it is here. You're probably not going to be put in jail even here. You surely, hopefully, won't be shot. So, you've got to know how big a deal it was to confess with your mouth. So, our Lord not only expects faith in our heart, come on now, but confession with the lips. And then Simon Peter gives this great confession. Now, Who had been asked the question? All of the apostles had been asked the question. But who answered? Who was the first one to respond? Oh, Peter. Listen, he had his faults, but he had his good points too, did he not? He was the first to answer. So, by nature, and maybe by appointment, Peter was the spokesman of the group. Maybe he just rose to that position. Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ had given it to him. But I want you to listen to this. This statement is very concise and yet very simple. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are God come in the flesh. That's pretty concise. You are the Christ. The Christ of who? The Son of the living God. His confession and what he said is the very foundation of the gospel. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. God come in the flesh to live a perfect life and to pay the sacrifice for our sins. And no man could do that. It had to be God come in the flesh that could do that. So the living God in opposition to what? Idols. Come on now. They have ears but can't hear. They have mouths but can't speak. They have feet but can't walk. So who are we talking about? We're talking about the living God. God come in the flesh. Verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's a pretty loaded verse. Amen. So, this is what he was made to be by nature. I'm talking about Simon Peter. All right? Simon Bar-Jonah, that is Simon, son of Jonah, really means the son of a fluttering dove. All right? That's who he was. He was born in the flesh to his mom and daddy. So, I go to a funeral yesterday of an 84-year-old cousin. You know you're getting pretty old when you have cousins that die that are 84 years old. And I told Jeannie this morning, sitting on the porch, I said, I do remember one thing this morning that I remember about her. So I'm one and she's 13, and so you can kind of get that. And they lived in the house, from here to the association building down from us. She had a half-sister that's just a few months older than I was. I was either her house or she was my house. But I do remember this, and the reason I remember it, not many people kiss anymore, right? And so yesterday we go, and my cousin, who's just a month or two, 3 or 4 months older than me, I told Jeannie, I said, "Charlotte kissed me on the cheek." Well, that happens very seldom anymore in the time that we're living in. So this morning I remembered that about Linda. She always was going to kiss on you. Well, you can imagine how excited I was as a little boy for somebody to be kissing on me. Probably about as excited as I was yesterday. But I remembered that about her. But here's where I was going with that conversation. So Jeannie heard it. I didn't hear it. And so one of the guys, he used to work for my dad. He's a building contractor too. And he said, "I never knew a bad short." Well, I'm a short, and I know better than that statement. And so somebody used the word heathen. In the flesh, that's what we were born. Heathens that didn't believe in God. So Peter was born not only a heathen, but a fluttering dove, you know. But now he makes this grand confession of the faith. Guess what? That came from the Spirit. It didn't come from the flesh. Are y'all with me? So, by God's grace, instead of being a fluttering dove, he now becomes Peter, a little rock. Not only a little rock, but somebody that God was going to use to build His church. This is a supernatural, are y'all with me? A supernatural spiritual thing. To take a dead man spiritually and make him alive is absolutely the greatest miracle that could ever happen. It's even bigger than birth. It's rebirth of a sinful creature. Now, there's an interesting statement in here. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. So when a preacher preaches and it goes forth with power and someone comes to believe in Christ, that preacher in the flesh did not reveal that to the person. All right? That's why it says, when I came to you, brothers, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Only the Spirit of God can reveal spiritual truth. So that's why it's so important for people who teach and preach to be confessed up and cleaned up that God might use them as a vessel. That's why you need to pray for your preacher and your teachers. Because we've got nothing to offer in the flesh. That's why so many tell jokes. Tell humorous stories. That goes over a little better, doesn't it? When you're in the flesh. Verse 17b, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this unto thee. No man had shown Peter this. God had shown him. Now, Peter was a pretty privileged guy, wasn't he? Hey, he got to walk, talk, and be with Jesus. But still, come on now, all the Jews had missed what? They had missed Jesus being the Messiah. But Peter saw him. Not only did he see him, he saw him and understood well enough to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To have head knowledge, y'all with me? Takes no supernatural power. There are some people who have no spiritual knowledge that's got big IQs. It takes supernatural power to have spiritual knowledge. Because we'd be just like those idols. Come on now. We'd have ears but not hear, and eyes but not see, if it was not a supernatural work of God, because spiritually we are dead. For spiritual truth to be conveyed, it has to be written on the mind and put in the heart. Well, who can do that? I mean, the best teacher. I mean, Jimmy May can teach math, and Idie May can teach English. And unspiritual people can get math and they can get English. But spiritual truth has to be conveyed through the Word of God by the Spirit. So, he says in verse 17, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. So, if man didn't reveal it to him, who did? My Father which is in heaven. Now, I think this is significant because this is not the only place that some crazy thing like that's said. Matter of fact, back into Matthew, and you've got these scriptures, just follow along. We'll look at these rather quickly. Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Here's another one of these revealings. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So if you have spiritual knowledge, it's because it's been revealed to you by God Almighty through His Spirit. So let me ask you what you can do with all that spiritual knowledge that you have. What can you do with it? Thank you, Lord. This is true knowledge. True knowledge is to fear God and to know who Christ is and what He's done. That's real knowledge. That's eternal knowledge. Look at John 1, 12 and 13. We're just still revealing how spiritual truths come to us. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. How did it happen? Look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but has a man born spiritually of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your doings. It's a gift of God. Listen, anything that we have, did y'all hear me? Anything that we have is a gift from God. Including earthly things, like a brain or an IQ. God gave you that ability. But when it comes to spiritual matters, it's absolutely true. Anything that we have spiritually comes from the hand of God. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now this is, if you're going to teach, if you're going to give your testimony, if you're going to try to be evangelistic, you need to hear this right here, what I'm about to say. Men may listen to your testimony and to your preaching. They may listen to evidence and reason. But neither of those listening and seeing evidence and reason, none of that is saving faith. Saving faith is a gift of God. So when you give your testimony, if God doesn't work, when you preach the gospel, if God doesn't work through that preaching, nobody's going to be saved. Faith must come by special revelation, a revealing by God. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, this may shock some of you. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, how much faith do you have to be saved? Itty-bitty seed, right? So if everybody had an itty-bitty seed of faith, they'd all believe, right? That makes sense to me. Not all men have faith. Faith is a gift of God, not by works. Ephesians 2:8. In case we missed it, it's right above you. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. And what can you say? Somebody tell me. Thank you, Lord. We need to do a whole lot more thank you, Lord, instead of talking about I. No man will truly repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and the Savior of the world, unless he is persuaded to do that by God. Let me read that again. No man will truly repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and the Savior of the world, unless God persuades him to do so. Philippians 2:13. How does it happen? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. I like the South Arkansas Good News translation. Because God is always at work in you to make you willing and able to obey His own purpose. Listen, if I have God's grace to take low and humble myself in confession and repentance before God and before men, that is the grace of God. Because in my fleshly nature, it's not in my fleshly nature to humble myself. So if it happens, it's not who? It's not me. It's Him working in me. So no faith is saving faith unless it's the operation and the giving of God. Can a man get baptized and not be saved? Can a man walk an aisle and say a prayer and not be saved? We know what man can do. But I'm telling you, making a dead man spiritually alive is a supernatural act of God. Now, that will evidence itself in the grace of God working in that person to humble them, I'm telling you what. It's amazing. Tom was talking about it the other day. We were talking about the learning curve sometimes of being an elder and being a leader in the church. Sometimes the learning curve is almost too steep. Well, the learning curve sometimes is steep, but I'm so thankful that I'm learning. Listen to me. Think about David. He was a sorry scoundrel in the flesh. Come on now, stole a man's wife. Had him killed on the front lines and covered it up. But you know what the Bible says about David in God's eyes? But you know what sets David apart from lost people even today? He was quick to confess that he was wrong and to say, God, please forgive me. Listen, if you have a hard time telling God and other people that you're wrong and are willing to confess your sins and turn from them and ask for forgiveness, you got a spiritual problem. I believe the greatest evidence that a man is saved is this. He's quick to confess and quick to say, I'm wrong, forgive me. And that includes to your wife and to your kids and to your co-workers. So what can we do? We're not hopeless. We're not helpless. I was just reading The Voice of the Martyrs. They've got a new book out. It's about people who have been martyred. And this guy was he was obviously gifted. He was a great soldier. he was a great drug dealer. And when he started using drugs, he was the best. But you know what happens with drugs? One day that drug reached out there and got him, right? So he's flipping TV channels, got something, and it says, have you believed in Jesus? And he says, or have you confessed Jesus? Or have you followed Jesus? And he's thinking these Christians are crazy. He went on to the next channel. And anyway, he knew the drugs had had him. He just couldn't quit. He tried to quit. And so every time he flipped on the channel, something would be said about Christians and their sacrifices, and he knew these Christians where he was at in Iran were dying all the time because of their confession. He thought these people are crazy. But he got to the place one time. How did he get there? By the grace of God. Amen? He got there one time, and he was drunk and high again, and he knew just any minute he was going to destroy his life, and he got to that place that he finally said, God, if you don't deliver me, if you don't save me from drugs, I'm going to die. Boom! God delivered him. What happened? He got the grace to admit that he was wrong and to cry to God for help. Listen, a man who's not willing to confess himself to God, and a man that's not saying, God, if you don't do it, I'm not going to make it, will never get saved. He'll always have another step that he can do. So what can we do? What can you do this morning? If you have no interest in the things of God at all, we'll look at Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's exactly what that guy did. He said this. He said, God, if you don't, I'm doomed. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So you can seek him with all your heart. Luke 18:13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Can you pray that? Not without the grace of God. But listen to me. If you can conjure it up And if you can get yourself to the point to say, God, oh God, have mercy on me. That's the right step in the right direction. Verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're right there in the Matthew scripture. So when Andrew brought Peter to Christ, he did not have the name of Cephas, but he had the name of a fluttering dove, but now he is a piece of the rock. And so, we're back in chapter 18, we're back in 16, verse 18 of Matthew. Are you with me? All right. But I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, next week we'll flesh this out more, but there's several differing opinions about what this verse is talking about. Who's the rock? Okay? And I want you to think about it deeply this week. Who is this rock? But this morning, I do want you to look at this. Christ says, on this rock, I will build my church. So let me just tell you. You know who builds the church? The true church? Christ does it. No man does it. Now, he may use the foundations and may use a man as part of that process, but Christ is going to build his church. Now, let me tell you how this passage got complicated. The church at Rome got involved. That's how it got complicated. If the church at Rome hadn't have got involved, we would have understood that Christ says, I will build my church, and we wouldn't have had a hard time figuring out what that rock was. Now, let me tell you pretty simply this. Christ is the cornerstone. And so sometimes I get in my mind these little simple pictures, and I was trying to figure out if 11 could make the foundation work, or if it had to be 12 and to be able to square it up. So this is in my mind kind of how I see this Christ building on his church on the solid foundation of Christ, okay? And so I can envision in my mind this huge boulder that goes deep down into the ground, okay? And so it was perfect because God forms each brick, each stone. Remember, that no stones were cut at the quarry. They were exactly the way that they were supposed to be when he put it together in the Old Testament teaching on this. So I see this big platform, this big foundation. And then I see the 12 apostles as the first layer of stone in the building of this church. Now, is he still working on his church? Somebody tell me. And when he gets the last rock, the last brick, when he puts the last one in there, tell me what's going to happen. He's on his way. So he's still building his church. Amen? Now, we're not talking about Maranatha Baptist Church. We're talking about the true church. All of those that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hang on. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles are the first stones added, maybe the first layer. Thus, listen to me, Christ's church is built upon the foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid. And what I see with this is the beliefs. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when we do the Lord's Supper, the bread represents the broken body and the juice represents the shed blood. And when we do baptism, the water represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of another person. So those ordinances don't save, but what those ordinances represent, who is Christ, saves. So I kind of see it being this way with this statement about, Peter, you're the rock, and I will build my church upon this. So what was the teaching of the apostles? What was the teaching of the early church? Listen to me. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation. Is it the profession of that foundation? Some people believe it's that. Is it Christ? I think it's the overall work of who Christ is and what He's done. And we'll flesh that out more next week. So let's ease on here this morning so we can get through these scriptures. On this rock, I will build my church. He builds the assembly. He even adds to His church and adds to His church here. 2 Corinthians 12:18 says, God has placed the members, every one of them, where He has desired, even the local church. He builds upon a firm foundation. And listen, I can't think of a firm foundation other than Christ Jesus. Everything else is what? What's that little song we sing? Sinking sand, if it's not Christ. No apostle, no prophet, no preacher, no evangelist builds the church. Somebody say what? Amen. Only Christ builds His church. Can He use a man? Did He use the apostles? Did He use the Old Testament prophets? Does He use preachers? Does He use evangelists? That's all He's got here, amen? He's back in heaven. He sent His Spirit. By church is plainly meant, not the local church, but all of those throughout the world, throughout history, have become followers of Jesus. Christ calls it His church. He didn't call it Peter's church, did He? Upon this rock I will build my church. So, Christ, it's His church. The working of faith. Now, why does it have to be this way? The working of faith in a dead man's life, are y'all with me? Is a work of God. So no man could ever pull it off. Let me say that again. The working of faith in souls is God's work. The making of a dead man alive is God's work. Remember that speaking in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about who we all were without Christ, and we were following the prince of this world. And it says in chapter 2, listen to this, of Ephesians. So I'll just give you the verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who, y'all listen to this. We were all heathens. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 4. But God. Amen. But God what? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Men are but ministers by which the Word of God is preached and others believe. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The power of the devil and all of his instruments shall never destroy the work of Christ in building His church. Never. It's going to look pretty bad on right at the end, isn't it? The power of the devil and all of his instruments will never destroy Christ's church. This is a plain promise that the continuance of Christ's church to the end of the world and beyond. You believe that? Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Woo! This is some stuff. Just read that casually. And then go back and read it a little more seriously. What about these keys? And what about this binding? And if you bind it here, it's bound in heaven. If it's bound in heaven, it's bound here. Wow. Well, in the next 2 or 3 minutes, I'm not going to explain all that to you. So you're going to have to study at it. And 2 weeks from today, we'll look at it a little closer, okay? Let me just give you some things to think about. the new kingdom would not be all-inclusive. Yeah, that might be a shock to some of you. Not everyone that's born in America is a part of God's kingdom. It's not all-inclusive. So you got to have keys to get in. Huh? Come on now. And who held the keys? The apostles. Well, the next question was, the apostles are gone. Who holds the key today? Thing to think about. Amen? The people would need discipline and the power to receive, refuse, retain, or exclude members. In what? The church. That's what the local church has the power to do. Listen, you're only supposed to take regenerated believers into the church. The Lord says to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Well, when Peter left, who did he leave them with? Come on, guys. I know you don't like to think, especially on Sunday morning. Think. Who did he leave the keys with? Somebody's got the keys, amen? As the chief of the apostles, he used these keys at Pentecost and added 3,000 to the church. Later, remember those scoundrels, Ananias and Sapphira? They didn't make it. And the Holy Spirit took them. At the house of Cornelius, Peter says, okay, now you heathens, you Gentiles, amen, aren't we glad? You Gentiles can come into the church. The Lord gave His church the power to rule itself, to open and shut the doors. He didn't give the church the powers to make laws, but He gave the church the authority to make sure the laws were obeyed. Peter and the apostles became stewards of Christ's church. Wait a minute. And when that owner of the church comes back, Tom said this the other day, he said the responsibility He has given us is scary. You know what He's going to ask Tom and I when He comes back? He's going to ask Tom, what did you do with this family I gave you? He's going to ask me, Bruce, what did you do with just Jeannie and this family? You know the next question? Oh, let's look here at what you did with the church I gave you oversight over. You think your elders need prayer? The adding to and the taking away from? When leaders of the church act by God's word, they're endorsed by the Lord. And today, He still places elders over the church, does He not? Who were the first elders of the church? The apostles. They're no more. They're gone. There's no more apostles. But He put in place leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. He empowers the elders, the leaders of the church. He backs them. He endorses them. The judgments of the church, when handled biblically, are sanctioned by the Lord, who gave the instruction. When Jesus was here on earth, He operated among the disciples and admitted men into the circle of the disciples. On His departure, He sent the Spirit and left the keys. He gave the apostles to admit to and dismiss. So the church was founded here with clear administrative authority from God to carry on the work. The leaders are not to legislate, but they're to administer the ordinances and the statutes of the Lord. When the church leaders act according to the Bible, their actions are ratified in heaven by the Lord. So when we act according to the words of the Lord, it's bound in heaven and it's bound in earth because it has the sanction of the Lord. A local church would be a sham, and it is in many cases, and a farce if the head of the church did not sanction all that's done in the church according to His word. I'm telling you, when I started studying the Confession of Peter, I didn't mean to learn all this. I really didn't need to I really didn't mean to see all of this the way it is. And he says, I'll give you the kingdoms of heaven. The administration of the gospel, the doctrine of the church and its ordinances. He says, I will trust you, Peter, and the rest of the apostles with the whole administration of the gospel in my church when I'm gone. He said, you'll lay the foundation of the Christian church. You'll administer all of its affairs. You will open the truth of my gospel to the word, to the world. You will offer the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. You remember when he brought the Gentiles in? Who gave how they were going to handle the Gentiles to the people? You remember they had a little council at Jerusalem? And they came up and they said, you Gentiles can come in and all we're just going to give you one simple rule. You're not going to have to jump hoops like the Jews. You're not going to have to go to Jerusalem all these times and do all of these things. Here's what you've got to do in Acts 15, 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So the apostles, the council at the church at Jerusalem said, this is what you Gentiles have got to do. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. That's all it was put on them. No circumcisions and none of all the other ordinances that the Jews had to do as ethnic Jews. The apostles loosed the Gentiles from the observation of the ceremonial law. Our Savior gave to His apostles, and not to them only, but to the succeeding churches throughout generations, all the way to the end of the world, a power of excommunication and admittance in, and the ability to take in and cast out of the church, and promises to ratify and to bind that, not only on earth, but also in heaven when they did it like God said to do it. Listen, the church has got to have some authority. Well, who is it given by? The Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles. Our Savior declared His will that His apostles should settle the affairs of the gospel church. They would determine what should be lawful and unlawful, of setting rules according to which all succeeding ministers and officers in His church should act. Verse 20. Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Well, that's some statement, isn't it? Well, listen, that's not for me and you. That was for that moment in time. Now, why did He give them this rule? Well, at that time, they were to be silenced about who Christ was and what He had done. Now, why did that need to happen? There was still a real movement, are y'all with me, at that time to make Christ an earthly leader, an earthly king, and they were going to do it by force. That was still a possibility. He told them it would not be wise to reveal all of this at my time. There will come a time in which you can do that. And Pentecost brought that time. So, listen, are y'all with me? You can go to work tomorrow. You can go to school. You can go where you want to tomorrow. And you can tell anybody you want to that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is no longer applicable. Because He's gone, right? He sent the Spirit, right? And He's coming what? Again. And there's some people not ready, right? So this is not for our day and the time. Now, so why this mandate? The multitude wasn't ready to hear it yet. Secondly, He said, wait until I rise from the dead and I ascend. And then you can do it. Then you can tell them. It was just not time. So, two questions in closing. But who do you say that I am? So I'm asking you. And I'm praying that this week, that question will just keep coming to your mind. You know God can do that. I mean, just think about a song you sing. It just keeps coming back to your mind. I hope often this week, God brings that question back to you. But oh, you, Bruce, who do you say that I am? And next week, we'll unfold that a little better. You've been very patient, about 6 or 7 minutes longer than I meant to be, but I got to the place there wasn't any quitting. So I'm going to ask Tom to come close us out.